When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast done, be
not our normal practice to stand up in the last verse, but there's scarcely a better verse in our hymnal to enter into the preaching service than that last verse of it as well. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. You know, the Lord is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that authored our faith. He started it. He's the one that brought it to creation. He put it inside of us, and He's going to bring it to pass one day. Amen. There will be no need for faith the way we need it in the world today. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. We're going to have nothing but a good report in heaven. There will be no need for the faith that we have here now, because our faith will be sight, and we'll see the things that we long to look for now. For I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. When we finally see those things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, we won't need faith the way that we need it today. And what a great blessing. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Doesn't get any better than that for our hearts and minds to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we enter into the preaching service, we're going to ask Brother Howard to come forward first, and please pray for him and pray for me that the Lord will bless us to preach in a way that's pleasing unto our great and heavenly Master. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you have given us. We thank you so much for all of us being able to gather here today. We pray, Lord, that you just be with these two brothers that are coming before us, since you give them your words and us a heart of understanding of those words, Lord. We pray that you be with us as we also enter into our communion service after preaching, Lord, and just be with us during that time. Please be with those that are sick and afflicted, those that just desire to be here that cannot be due to the frailties of age, Lord. Just watch over them. Please be with those that are traveling. Give them traveling grace and watch over them. And just, Lord, please be with our leaders and during these tumultuous times, and help lead God and direct their actions and words. And Lord, we just ask that you please forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Thank you, brother.
Certainly thankful for those prayers that have gone before. I'm so thankful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I trust Him to lead us in the service, to allow us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to give Him glory in what we say, and stand before as we direct our minds toward Him. We are here, we're here to remember the Lord's death, what He's done for us. We sang, "He died for me." It's easy for us to forget how dreadful sin is, how terrible sin is, the consequences of sin. And it's not something we want that we just remember once a year. Yes, we have a ceremony once a year. The ceremony there is to remind us, is to be a commemoration, is to be a picture, an image that we taste, that we smell, that we do. It is to remind us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that every single day of the year. We need to remember how dreadful sin is, the consequences of sin. It is death. We need to remember how much Jesus loves us, that He gave His life for us. That God the Father, in His all-powerful, is His decrees and His commands, purposed for us to be with Him. And He spared no expense to get us there, but sent His only begotten Son into this world as a sacrifice for us. And that is the Lord that we adore. That is the Lord that we love. That is the Lord that we are here to worship. We want to worship Him. I want to not take up much time this morning. I want to just notice I just want to notice the walls we have around communion. I want to notice the meaning of the word communion. I want to notice why we practice what we practice, and we keep communion only for those that have been baptized into a church that is of like faith and order as we are. Sometimes that's hard for people to understand. It's hard for us to explain all the time. But we do know that the apostle said, for he, and I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 11 right now, and then verse 29, he says, for he that eateth and drinketh, this we're talking about the bread and the wine in the communion service.
That's right.
He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And we want to ensure that we discern, we understand the Lord's body.
That's right.
That we understand who belongs inside of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That we understand it is the choice of God.
Right.
It's those that He loved, those that He blessed with all spiritual blessings, and He placed us in Jesus Christ. Those that God the Father promised to God the Son as His inheritance, as His portion. That's the body of Christ. It's not just those that have heard and have accepted the gospel. It is not just those that have been baptized and followed in obedience in His church. It is a number that no man can number. It is from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe and people. That is the Lord's body. And there are those that don't discern the same body that we discern. And we don't share the communion table with them for that reason. So there's that. We want to discern the Lord's body. There's also, let's consider the context of this passage of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We consider the background here. He is saying, first of all, when you come together, in verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. So what I want to zero in on is just one aspect of the communion right now. And that is being together. Being one. Unified. And not divided. All right? So the division is the problem. And he goes through in this chapter, and he's talking about how sloppy that this church had gotten with their communion supper. They had mixed it in with their dinner on the grounds. You know, they were probably observing the Passover in that day and time. This is a Gentile church, so maybe they were just doing their own version of it. I would liken it in our day and age to like dinner on the grounds. They brought their own meals. They had this group were eating over here, this group were eating over there. The well-to-do had nice meals, and the poor had meager meals. They were all eating in their own divisions and their own little pods, and then they would come and they would mix in the bread and the wine and just say, "Hey, this is the communion supper." And the Apostle Paul says, "No, that's not it." He says later in the same chapter, verse 33. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." Tarry one for another. He says, you wait, all right? Let's finish the supper over here. That food out there that we have, that we brought, that is for our natural benefit. We share that with anybody and everybody that wants to come and partake of it with us, okay? There's no requirement that there be harmony and unity in discerning the Lord's body when we eat that food. But when we come to eat this meal, the Apostle Paul says, we need to tarry one for another. We need to wait for them, right? We make sure when we come to eat that the church votes in peace. The church has to be in peace to eat the communion supper. Right? We can't come in if we have offenses inside the body of Christ. We have to tarry. We have to wait. Let's wait until we're all on the same page and we're all one. As it regards the truth of Jesus Christ, His church, His blood, and His body. We need to be all one there. Communion, it means to be together, right? Let's consider briefly 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or still, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we get a little more of a definition of that word here, at least in a sense. What verse do I want to start with? 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." A yoke is something that holds us together. It's something where we do work with, right? We push on a yoke to do work, right? There is a labor here in the vineyard of my Lord. I love to live and labor, okay? We are laborers for the Lord. We have a work to do, and we take on the yoke of Jesus Christ as He calls all those that are laboring and heavy laden to come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke for us. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians to be not yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be working in the same yoke as someone that has a different belief than you with regards to Jesus Christ and His church. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? We're going to get a series of questions, okay? And the way I understand this series of questions, fellowship here is set in parallel or in synonymous terms with the other equal expressions that he used in this series. And so as he's trying to teach us not to be unequally yoked, he is asking a few questions in series. He says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here we have communion being set synonymous with agreement, with concord, with fellowship. That's what the word means. It means an agreement and being together. The communion supper that we're about to observe, it should represent a unity, a harmony, right? What does it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 41? After 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. Says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine,
that's right,
and fellowship,
that's right,
and in the breaking of bread. Right, the breaking of bread is to be done in fellowship, with agreement, right? In the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I hope the Lord blesses us to observe that and to see the picture and have the Holy Spirit come and bless us in the obedience that we are trying to perform. And let's just one more word that I want to consider. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? All right. Well, what is an idol? Well, an idol is something that man has created, that man has formed. It is a conception or a creation of man, an idea, okay? It is a it is an image that man has set up. It's not the Lord, right? But people will say that it is the Lord, right? People that make idols say this represents God. Do they not? Have you ever considered that someone that formed an idol, that made an idol, they will said, well, this represents something that's contrary to the true and living God. They never say that. But God does. God says, that's not me. He disclaims it, right? What did Aaron do when Moses was up in the mountain and the people got restless and they said, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses, right? Make us something that we can see, that what we can hold on to, that we can worship here right now according to the way we want to. And Aaron, he formed a calf and said, behold, this is the God that brought you through the Red Sea. This is the God that saved you. He pointed to that calf. And he said it was God, but it wasn't. It was an idol. God was very plain about that. This is not me. I did not command this. This is not the pattern that I showed Moses. This is not the truth that I spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is something of your own making. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. This should be the last place I go to, and then I'll step aside. And I'm just flipping all over the place. So when Paul is writing Galatians, this is the opening of the letter of Paul to the Galatian church. Right, this was a church that had been established in the doctrine and fellowship of Jesus Christ. Okay? And there has been a false doctrine get introduced. Right? There have been false teachers that have come in and said, all right, in order to receive the blessings of Jesus Christ, right? In order for this blood, this body that was broken, in order for this blood that was shed to apply to you, you have to be circumcised. They added a condition upon the recipient of grace in order to receive grace, right? That was the false doctrine that got brought into the Galatians. And what does the Apostle Paul say about it? He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ, grace, called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. He didn't say, I marvel that ye are so far removed from sound doctrine, which is true, but that's not what he said. He said what they were doing by following after false doctrine is that they were removed from Christ. So in my mind, false doctrine, it creates a false conception of who God is. It's a false representation of Jesus Christ, okay? It's an idol, right? And the Apostle Paul clearly tells us in another place that we aren't to have communion with idol worshiping. And I believe, according to the sense and the meaning of those scriptures, that includes people that have, like the Galatian brethren, have started following after a false doctrine. Apostle Paul says you've actually moved away from him. Okay, so people that want to say, oh no, we still believe in Jesus Christ. We still believe the same God, right? We just have different conditions or different ideas of who the body of Christ is. The Apostle Paul would say, yes, that's what you're saying, but that's not him. You've been removed from him. So I think in one very important sense, that has become an idol. So we want to worship him. We want to keep this feast. We want this feast. It's a little bit, it's different than preaching and singing and praying, right? Everyone is invited to come in and hear the preaching, to sing with us, to pray with us, okay? Everybody's invited to eat the dinner table after services are over. But the communion is the one thing that shows the unity, the fellowship, the concord of the church of Jesus Christ that we have in fellowship of the doctrine of Jesus Christ as he has delivered it to us. Come ahead, Brother Gary.
Amen, amen. Very good teaching and preaching that the Lord blessed Brother Howard to do. And we're very, very, very thankful for that. You know, when he talks about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and in prophecy, the Lord Jesus speaking through David in Psalm 22 referred to his body. And he said that they may tell all my bones. And he's talking about that literally in Psalm 22 with the fact that the people that walked by at the cross, and his body being so beaten and so dehydrated that they could see his ribs and that they could count the bones. Tell, mean like a bank teller. You're going to tell, count the bones. He said, they can tell my bones. They can identify each one. But I think in there that there is a prophecy of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, every one of the elect family of God was able to be told or telled by God. Forgive me for using the word tell. That's not the right past tense of it. But God was able to tell all the number. God saw every one of them. He said, when he shall see his seed, right, he shall prolong his day. And God saw his seed when Jesus was on the cross. So thank the Lord for that. And that's a good segue in what I'd like to get to. But I'm going to piggyback a little bit on a verse at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which ties right in with what was on my mind today. And that is in verse 30, when he talks about eating and drinking unworthily at the communion table. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Jesus, by the way, was saying, this punishment from God, this damnation, it's not eternal damnation, but this damnation judgment was so strong from God that many people were having some physical ailments or some emotional anguish to the point where they were sick about this and said, and some have died because of the way, the unworthily way that they're eating and drinking the communion table. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So what I want to try to present to you today and what I feel like the Lord has put upon my mind, I want to talk to you about two different worlds. Brother Don and Sister Sharon were at Broken Arrow last weekend, and I was trying to take the topic throughout the weekend about surveying the wondrous cross. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said that now is the judgment of this world. And when Jesus talked about the judgment of this world, he was saying that he's not, when he says now, we don't need to take that too literally, because he's not saying at this very moment, even though the cross has not yet come, he's not saying at this very moment is the judgment of this world. But what he's saying there is, now that the cross is coming, as the cross is approaching, as I'm going to be hanging upon the cross, he said, that is the judgment of this world. I'm heading to the cross. And when I head to the cross, it's going to be the judgment of this world. This world will be judged. And why will the world be judged? Because it will condemn the Holy One. That's why the world is going to be judged. That's why Jesus could say now is the judgment of this world. Because when the world puts Jesus Christ to death, the world will be judged of God. You judge the Holy One. You took the one that was sent by God. He's God manifest in the flesh. You took him that was holy and harmless and separate from sinners, and you judged him worthy of death. And when you make a judgment like that, and when you judge the Holy One as being a blasphemer and being him that is worthy to die, when you judge him like that, you are judging yourself, and you're showing you have no judgment. You have no judgment. If you could call the Holy One worthy of death, there's nothing worthy of death in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holy and harmless and separate from sinners. And when Pilate stood there and said, I find nothing worthy of death in this man. And when Pilate was able to wash his hands, even after saying that, and saying, I am clean of this, of the guilt of this man. He washed his hands and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this man. Pontius Pilate was showing himself worthy of judgment of God, because he's without fault. And he's without sin. But you're saying, go ahead and kill him. Pilate was part of this world that Jesus says now is the judgment of this world. Now there have been many times at Hollywood and Marvel and whoever else want to present to people two worlds colliding. But at the cross of my Jesus,
There was a colliding of two worlds that day. There was a collision of two worlds. Two worlds were opposing one another. Two worlds were in opposite direction of each other. There was the world of man, and there was the world of God. The world of man was judged of God because they were unable to make a righteous judgment. What fault hath he committed? Pilate said. They didn't care. They didn't care. They cared so little about finding a righteous and worthy fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cared so little about having a just reason to put him to death. They were looking for anything that they could. Bringing in false witnesses from all over the place. Bringing in people to say, bring something, bring anything. Bring any charge that you can bring against him. But their witnesses did not agree. They weren't matching up with one another. Finally, when they asked Jesus, "Art thou the Christ?" And Jesus told Pontius Pilate that you're going to see the Son of Man descend from the clouds with all of his angels. Oh, and the high priest rent his clothes. And he said, "What need have we of any further witnesses? For he hath spoken blasphemy." When the high priest said that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, the high priest judged himself as being unworthy to make a godly judgment. How is it that you see the body and the work of the Lord Jesus? I'm thankful to be yoked in church fellowship with people that see the holy and the righteous life of the Lord Jesus, where you and I can say like the thief on the cross and say, "He had done nothing amiss." You and I can judge righteously that Jesus had never committed any sin. And when you and I see some things in the Holy Scriptures, and we see, I see what Jesus did. I don't understand in this case what Jesus did. I'm not wise enough. I'm not familiar enough. I'm not enlightened enough that I can see what is it in this case. Why did Jesus do what he did? There's a difference in that and saying he's a blasphemer, right? One says, "I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough light. I can't interpret. I can't properly explain what Jesus did in this case. Doesn't make sense to me, but I know he was right." Right? There's a big difference between that and saying he's a blasphemer. Right? You and I can look at things in the Bible. We can ask each other questions and say, "Hey, what did Jesus mean when he said this? I don't really understand it very well. It sounds like one thing, but I know it can't be that. But one thing we can guarantee each other, I know Jesus was right." Right, I know that what Jesus did, what he said, what he thought, what he interpreted, how he walked, the way he reacted to his mother, whatever thing that might confuse you and me when we read the Bible, we can read it and say, "I don't understand, but I know he was right." Now, Brother Howard talked about idols, right? You know how you can tell if something is an idol? Because somebody made it, right? Because somebody dreamed it up. And I think that's one of the reasons why God and the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not make any idols," right? "Thou shalt not make any graven images." Well, why are we to not make any graven images? Because that's the work of men's hands. That's the imagination of men's hearts and minds. And when people make a natural image of Jesus Christ, what have they done? They've taken their own impression of what Jesus may have looked like, what they want Jesus to look like, what they're confused and thinking he might have looked like. And they're taking that image and they're presenting that as if it's Jesus Christ. You know, one of the reasons I think why the Lord Jesus wasn't, his ministry was not in the time of modern technology, because there's no Polaroids. There's no smart cameras taking the picture saying, "Hey, this is what Jesus is." Because if there was an accurate image that said, "This is what Jesus looked like," people would worship the image rather than him. Right? And when people present a long-haired and blue-eyed and Caucasian-looking Jesus, or when people present a Jesus that was black, when people present a Jesus that is the image of what they think that he looked like, it's their own imagination, and they're saying, here's the one to worship. And when I was a kid and I saw an image of the Lord Jesus, when I would pray at night, I would be picturing that image, right? And that's a stumbling block before the child of God, because we're to pray to him that we don't know what he looks like, But just like what Jesus told Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are they that though they have not seen, yet believe. You and I have a blessing that Thomas did not have that day because you and I believe in a Jesus Christ that we have not seen. And we pray to Him that we have not seen. God is a spirit, right? God is a spirit. Have we seen the face of God? Have we seen the spiritual arm, the spiritual feet, the spiritual eyes and hands of God? We've not seen it. We've not seen Him. But there were those in Jesus' day, they touched Him, they handled Him, they saw Him. But Jesus is now in a glorified body. So God the Father is a spirit. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt as a man, is in a glorified body. He sits at the right hand of the Father in a glorified body, which He did not have before the world was. But now He's got a body. But it's a glorified body. And you and I are going to be raised like to His glorified body. So we have two worlds colliding at the cross. There's a world of man's religion, right? People may say, oh, it was a religion that God gave to Moses. No, it wasn't. Because they had corrupted it so badly. Right? Jesus came along and He showed them, you don't know the law. Right? He said, you don't know the law. You know, you say, oh, but if a man honors his mother and father, you know, if he doesn't honor his mother and father, but he says unto them that it is Corban, that is to be a gift, you know, that you're my mother and father, then so be it. You know, what they were saying there was, if it can benefit you financially to say that I'm your son, if you can go trade in the marketplace, if you can go do whatever, and you can say, hey, my son's a Pharisee, my son's in this special religious office, and that can help you out in your economics, fine, go ahead. You know, but they, you know, could curse their mother and father. He said, that, you think that's what honoring your father and mother means? You know, Jesus was showing you have no concept of what the law of God means. You have no knowledge. You don't understand it. You don't get it at all. And Jesus was showing them that the bar was a lot higher than what they thought it was. They thought they were meeting it. They weren't meeting it. So here, the Jewish religion, you might say, God gave that to Moses. No. And Jesus told them, they sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever they command, you do it. Oh, but what they do not. Jesus said, don't walk after their pattern. Don't walk and do what they say. You be in submission because they've got authority over you, but you don't do what they do because they're not honoring me. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, Jesus said. You know, we need to examine ourselves and hope and pray and beg God and strive that that's not the case for us, that we just honor God with our lips, but that which we do is displeasing to Him. So there was a world of man's religion. Annas, who had been the high priest, he's no longer the high priest. He'd only been the high priest for about a year or two, and he was deposed of being the high priest. But he still had an influence on the Sanhedrin. It's kind of like if there was we still refer to people that used to be president, but they're not president anymore. We still call them president. If somebody that's a pope over in the Vatican, and they stopped being the pope, they still refer to them by the name of pope. You know, even though Annas was no longer the high priest, he still carried a lot of weight. Kind of like high priest emeritus, right? He's not the high priest anymore, but we still honor him like the high priest. And he had an influence over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin broke their own law in bringing Jesus to trial over and over again. They were not to bring anybody to trial at night. It had to be by the light of day. Right? It had to be by the light of day. But they were so anxious to put Jesus to death that they had His trial during the middle of the night, breaking their own law and their own habits and customs and breaking a moral judgment. Because a moral judgment should be able to be presented in front of everybody and say, this is the judgment. Right? This is the judgment of this matter. But they broke their own law in having it at night. So they violated their own practice, because they were so determined to put Jesus to death. So the religion of man was judged that day. There was a world that was in opposition to the world of God. Now, to go ahead and point you to the other world, I think you already know what it is, but just to make sure that we're all on the same page. You know, John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.
That's the world of God, right? And the world of God was on the cross with Jesus. In a legal way, the world of God was on the cross. We were with Him. When He hung upon the cross, legally, it was as if we were there with Him. Because He had the handwriting of ordinances, nailing it to His cross. You and I, all of our offenses were placed upon Him. Like the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement, where the high priest put his hands. You know, Brother Trevor talked about that with us last Sunday. The high priest put his hands upon the scapegoat. Those sins were placed there. The scapegoat goes and runs off. And he's taken by the hand of a fit man, takes him out into the wilderness, and he leaves him there. Then the fit man comes back, washes and cleanses himself. You see, that's a picture of Jesus having taken our sins upon Him and separating us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Right here are the sins of the people of God placed upon that animal, and the animal's taken out by a fit man. Who would be the fit man taking our sins away? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that takes our sins, and He's the one that took our sins, separating them as far as the east is from the west. Right? So when Jesus hung upon that cross, your handwriting of ordinances, all the things that you and I have done wrong, all of the sin, all of the lies, all of the cheating, all the stealing, all the whatever, everything that the people of God have committed, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, idolatry, all those sins that you and I have committed were placed on Jesus Christ. Those ordinances against God, our offenses against God, were placed on Jesus, and they were nailed to His cross. How were they nailed to His cross? The nails went through His hands and His feet. Right? That's where the nails were placed, because the sins were placed on Him. In a figure, it's as if when they nailed those nails into His hands, when they did that, the sins were placed on Jesus already, and those sins were nailed to the cross. So in a legal way, you and I were nailed with Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, you and I weren't the fit man. You and I weren't fit to bring the things, to bring the offering unto God. You and I weren't fit to bear our offenses. We fall in them every day. We're certainly not able to bear them. But in a legal way, when it comes to our crimes against God, people talk about crimes against humanity. Yeah, that's a bad thing. But crimes against God are far worse, because He's the Holy One. So when our sins were placed upon Him and they drove the nails into His hands and in His feet, it's as if the nails were also being nailed into our offenses and all the evil things that I've done and thought and said. Blotting the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. They were offenses against God, but they were against our record. You know, when I was a kid, it was a common thing in the school systems for a teacher to hang over your permanent record over your head. And said, oh, if you don't behave yourself, this is going to go on your permanent record. Right? And that was a fearful thing for our generation. Oh, no. We didn't know where it was held. We didn't know who kept it. We didn't know which file cabinet it was in. But that was enough of a... Sister Maxine probably said that to a child or two in her career, I'm assuming. But that was something that scared us. We didn't know why we were scared of it, but it was... You didn't want that on your conscience, to know, oh, there's something that's permanent against me. You know, but the reality, there's two sides of this coin. On one side of the coin, it's that every sin that I've done has gone against my permanent record. Because when it's a matter of, have I done enough to earn righteousness with God? Look at all these offenses. They're on your permanent record, Gary. They're over and over and over again, and they're continuous, and they just never stop, and they keep coming. But what about our eternally permanent record? Jesus put them away. Right? Jesus put away every single one of them. So much so that when that final judgment, the declaration of all things, comes to pass, it's not going to be that we're going to have to stand there and watch a video, spiritual video screen that says, here's all the bad things that you've done. Oh no, that's not going to happen. Because Jesus has already put those sins away. So much so that when we meet Him in the air and He says, come, you blessed of my Father, And when he identifies the sheep, what he's going to identify will only be righteousness. Because he'll look upon us with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the world of God was with Jesus on the cross. And look with me in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, where I know many good and faithful old Baptists see this as water baptism, and I do not. And I understand the good arguments behind that. But I think there's just way too much said here for it to be water baptism. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" He's talking about an immersion here. The fact that we have been immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we've been immersed into Jesus Christ, we have been immersed or baptized into his death. You and I have been partakers of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, I don't like that. I don't like thinking about myself as being dead with Jesus. There's no better death that there's ever been because he died unto sin once. He didn't die unto sin and having to do it over and over and over again. He died unto sin once. He died unto sin. He had to die to put away our sins. Like Brother Howard was talking about with his preaching to us. You know, the fact that we have offenses and sins against God, it's not just that God wipes them under the rug. He's too holy for that. There has to be a payment for it. He's too just. He's too righteous. His courtroom is too just and righteous. There has to be a payment for our sins. There had to be a payment. That payment's been made. We are dead with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Now, Paul is talking about here his own understanding of where he stands, you see. But he's saying, "I am crucified with Christ." Paul says, when I look at me, and when I look at my offenses, and when I look at my life's ambition, right? Brother Luke had a board review on Friday that I was blessed to be a part of, you know, for his trail life experience. And they asked him some things about, he had to write an essay about life's ambitions. You know, we may have some life's ambitions when it comes to our work, what we want to do in life and supporting our family and things like that. About when a young couple gets married, how many children might we have? You know, there are some ambitions about that. How do we want to educate them? How do we want to raise them? What does the Bible say about raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? We may have some ambitions in life. We need to make sure that they're godly ambitions. You know, they that would be rich fall into a snare. Is your goal to be rich in life? You're going to fall into a snare. If that's your goal, you're going to fall into a snare. You might say, does that mean it's evil to be rich? That's not what he said. If you would be rich. If riches just happen to come your way, you know, because you're good at what you do or because an inheritance is left for you or something like that, you know, that's not the point. But if you make an idol out of those things and you put those things between you and God, now it's a snare. Right? But they that would be rich fall into a snare. Excuse me. So Paul's saying, when I examine myself, the life's ambitions, right? Brother Luke did a good job of writing on his ambitions, and it was a godly way of putting it. And as his pastor, I was so thankful and pleased. Oh, good. I hope something's going right. Here we got an 80-year-old member. He's writing about some good, godly ambitions, and I'm thankful for that. But there are some ambitions that you and I might have in life that are good and godly ambitions, but we never need to hold those ambitions above he that is our ambition. He that is the one that we strive to attain in fellowship and communion in this life. But Paul's saying, when I look at my ambitions, when I look at and make an assessment of who I am and how I need to live my life, Paul said, I'm everything. I can outsmart you in the Bible. I can outquote you in the scriptures. I've got more faith than you have. Watch me walk by faith better than you. I'm more holy and I'm more righteous. You know all these things are foolish that I'm saying. When Paul examined himself and he came up with a summary of who he is and what his state is, he said, I am crucified with Christ. How about you? Are you crucified with Christ? Is that how you see yourself walking and talking and living in this world? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I see me on the cross of Calvary. I see his self-denial, his being obedient unto death. Paul is partly, I think, saying,
I strive to be that type of obedient, that if it means my death, I'll be obedient. But I think Paul is also recognizing in a legal way. He's recognizing in a legal way, when he died, I died with him. In Colossians chapter 3, he says a similar thing. Maybe we'll get there in a minute. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Somebody might say, okay, so you're dead with Christ. Your sins have been put away. Now you can live high on the hog in any old way that you want to. Oh, no. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see what he's saying here? Paul says, not about my will, not about what I want. And by the way, we as a church body need to think that way, right? It's not about what I want. It's not about what's best for me. It's about what's best for the body of Christ. What's best to the glory of God. You see, Paul said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He reigns inside of me. And I need to follow after he which is my ruler. Not the sins of the flesh, right? Not the lustful desires and say, now that I'm born again, I can live any way that I want to. Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, I think Paul is seeing the legal position that he was in, knowing that he's dead with Christ, his sins have been put away in Christ Jesus. He said, knowing that legal position, knowing that I have been redeemed and put away, he says, I know Christ liveth in me. And now Paul's transitioning that to saying, and here's my aim, my goal, my ambition in life, the life which I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is our motivation in serving Jesus in this life? Because he loved me and because he gave himself for me, because he died for me. We need to look into the deep of the Bible. We need to dig for those precious treasures, but we never need to lose sight of the simple message, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's supposed to be the foundation of everything, is our love for God because of his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. So there was a world of religion that was judged by Jesus when they found him guilty of death. There was a world of government. Pontius Pilate, King Herod kind of fits into both crowds, right? Into the religious and the governmental. He was the king of the Jewish people, but he was a puppet king in a lot of ways because he had to answer to the Roman Empire. So here's King Herod ruling over the Lord Jesus Christ and over his death, not intervening, not interceding, saying that there's no fault in him. Let's stop this. Let's stop this injustice. But, you know, Pontius Pilate and Caesar, you know, they were representing the government there. Pontius Pilate, the governor over the territory, and the government of man was also judged that day. The world of man was judged that day. The world of man and the world of God were in opposition with one another. The world of man's government. And these are all these worlds that we're talking about. There's a colliding of two worlds. There's a world of man. There's a world of the people of God, the world of God. Well, the world of man takes over many forms, right? And there was the Jewish people because they said his blood would be upon us and our children. You know, Pilate, when he asked the question, why, what evil hath he done? He was asking them, he said, today's the feast day. Shall I release unto you Jesus of Nazareth? They said, oh, no, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. So what was happening there? The people of the Jewish people, the citizenry there, the world of man in that form, were also judging, put him to death. And when Pontius Pilate said, why, what evil hath he done? They said, his blood be upon us and our children. Right, that what weightier words has man ever spoken than that? Where they said, yes, put him to death and we'll take the responsibility for it. We'll take the responsibility before God. And we'll place the responsibility on our children. That's how much we want him dead. The world of man was colliding with the world of God. And it showed up in their religion. It showed up in their government. It showed up in the citizenry. It even showed up in some ways in the disciples. Because Jesus told them that day, it is written, let the shepherd be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. Even the people of God were in despair. Even Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's world and man's kingdom and man's orders were failing over and over and over again. And over, that was colliding with the world of God. The world of God, the world of His people, the world of His believers. You know, they were in opposite direction of one another. And how about what he writes in the Psalms that the apostles quoted in the book of Acts? You say, well, Brother Gary, sounds like you're talking about a bunch of different kingdoms of man, a bunch of different worlds of man. There's a religion, there's the government, there's a citizenry, there's even the disciples. All these things of institutions of man, that's not one. That's a whole bunch of them. It's not a collision of two worlds, Brother Gary. It's a collision of about eight. How about in Psalms? I believe it's chapter 2, where he says, the rulers of this world are risen up together against the Lord and against His anointed. And when it's quoted in Acts, he says, risen up against the Lord and against His Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't like each other. But when it came to their opposition to Jesus, they became friends that day. You see, all these worlds of man were all gathering and conglomerating and building together to make up this one world order of man at the time that was in opposition to the world of God. But what a great blessing that you and I are, by God's sovereignty and by God's choosing, are part of the world of God that were with Him on the cross. And part of that world that He loved so much that He gave His only begotten Son. In Colossians chapter 3, He says, ye are dead. And your life is in Christ. I think it's so beautiful that He didn't say, but your life. He said, ye are dead. He didn't say, but. Because this is not in contrast. Ye are dead and your life. The fact that your offenses, your sin is dead in Christ because He died for you and you were with Him in a legal way. Because of that death, you have a life. You see, He didn't say ye are dead, but your life. Might be true in some form or fashion, but that's not what He's drawn out. Since you're dead, because of this death, you have a life. Sounds like what Paul said to the Galatians, isn't it? The life which I now live. He said, ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ. You know, the people that were opposing Jesus there in the day of the cross, they weren't seeing your and my sins on Jesus. They were hid in Christ, hid from their eyes. Well, they didn't see it, but it was just as true as Jesus being there. Just as true as Jesus being upon the cross, it was true that your and my sins were upon the cross. Ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ. Two worlds collided that day, and the world of God prevailed because of the power of God, because of His love, because of His sacrifice, because of His keeping of His own law, and because of His promise, keeping His promise of bringing His people to be at peace with Him. And one day it's going to be, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I appreciate your good attention and thankful for the things that Brother Howard preached to us. May God add His blessings to these words. We will publish the door of the church to be open. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, you're encouraged to do so. If anybody would like to follow join the church in any way that we can receive members, you'd be encouraged to do so. If it's all right with the church, we'll forego the handshake, and we'll sing the first and last verse of a song, give anybody an opportunity to come forward. Let your wants be made known to the church, and then we'll prepare for our communion service and transition to that.